understand Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 inside out and backwards, because you're going to be confronted with it more times than you can count. And 99% of the time when you will be confronted with it, it'll be a perversion, it'll be an error, it'll be wrong. Someone will be trying to bend or twist the scriptures. Many times people will quote out of these three chapters, not even realizing where they're quoting. Couldn't find them if their life depended upon it. They just know that somewhere it says something like that. Matthew chapter 5, he's seen the multitudes. He went up into a mountain. When he was set, his disciples came unto him. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, now, keep in mind, Jesus is beginning to teach, and the whole thing that we've seen to this point has been built upon a kingdom. Kingdom teaching, anticipating a kingdom, preparing for a kingdom. And so it would just follow to be natural that Jesus is now going to tell them a little bit about the kingdom. And that's exactly what he does. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, to build church age doctrine on these passages, we're going to see is theological suicide. We're going to see it over and over again. And certainly you can't do it in verse 3 any more than you can do it anywhere else, with a couple of exceptions, which we will point out, and we'll show you why you can do it in those exceptional situations. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Notice the discussion is still the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom of God. He's talking about a physical, literal, coming kingdom. Now, poor in spirit would be the same as a broken spirit or a contrite spirit that you read about in the Psalms and Isaiah a great deal. Look in Psalm 34 for a minute. Psalm 34. There's a lot of similarities between this passage and Psalm 34 and the passage we'll be studying tonight. Look at verse 14. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. His ears are upon, are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. Now look. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66 would be paralleled in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is a book that talks about a tribulation, a millennium, and eternity. Isaiah 66 in verse 2. I want you to look at verse 1, because we'll read this quote later in the same chapter. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things have mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Now, Jesus is teaching some people about a coming kingdom. And he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, broken-hearted, contrite spirit type people, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. I suppose that verses 1 through verses 10 or 9 have been quoted and preached on more in Methodist and Presbyterian and Episcopalian churches than any passage in all of the Bible. Those verses right there. Now, if you ever attended one of those churches, you know exactly what I'm talking about if you ever listened. You heard those verses more than all of the hymns. All you have been over here, which we'll get into not too far down the Lord's Prayer, you heard those things more than all the rest of them put together. Never heard John 3:16. I went to a Methodist church for years. Never heard a sermon on you must be born again. Never heard one. Had no idea what it meant to be born again. I didn't even know it was in the Bible. I never heard a sermon on sin. Never heard a sermon on baptism. But I can remember a lot of sermons on blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek. You know, I remember that. I think that's all he ever talked about. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Notice God's putting everything in the future tense here. For they shall be comforted with. Well, in reality, you see, in comparing Scripture with Scripture, just putting some things together, a lot of people mourn who are never comforted. Look over at Matthew 13. Matthew 13. Verse 42, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Doesn't sound like much comfort there. Somebody ain't going to get any comfort. Every verse of Scripture has to be scrutinized and analyzed in the light of the entire Bible. Otherwise, you can twist and pervert and make this book mean anything you want. And of course, in Matthew chapter 5, we shall see before the evening is over, this is one of the greatest and most favorite chapters of all the liberals and the humanists. I mean, man, if you want to hear any Bible quoted at Rochester Colgate Divinity School, if in fact they quote any at all anymore, this is where it probably comes from. To prove the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, and all the rest of that business, it'll come right out of here. Blessed are they that mourn. Yeah, but not everyone that mourns is going to be comforted. Look over at John chapter 16. Verse 20. Verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Once again, future tense. God's talking about somewhere down the road. I wonder when this is, you see. Look over in Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah 57, verse 18. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. But the fact of the matter is, there are a lot of people that mourn today. The fact of the matter is, a lot of people go to their grave mourning. The fact of the matter is, a lot of people know nothing in their entire life except sorrow and heartbreak and mourning. And so how can any liberal theologian legitimately, how can he get an audience? How can people be so naive and stupid and foolish as to even listen to one of those idiots? When he stands up and says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. When he puts that thing in a present dispensation, in a present time frame. The only reason he can get an audience at all is because they're just as spiritually blind as he. You know, they're lost, and it just, you know, it kind of rattles them out. Remember the church that you used to go to, wherever it was, it doesn't matter, before you got saved? You walked out, and you didn't feel like you learned anymore, knew anymore when you walked in. You know, nothing particularly registered. That's where you did your penance, yeah. It's like trying to watch the second half of Monday Night Football when you're just so sleepy you can't keep your eyes open, you know. You ever try that? I never make it to the second half. Man, I never do. But I just, when I want to, you know. I never do. I'm song down on the couch, you know. And every once in a while, I kind of wake up and you know, I wonder, what's the score? You know, what's going on? Should I miss a big play? I don't even know. And that's the way church used to be. A guy stands up and says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. It just doesn't register. It doesn't mean anything. It's, why? Because there's nothing to it. He tries to put that thing in a present time setting, and you know the minute the words come out of his mouth, it isn't true. You know, if you stop and think about it, people mourn every day if they're not comforted. Obviously, this has a future setting. It has a kingdom setting. And you can't get anything out of Matthew chapter 5 unless you understand the kingdom principle. So let's go, well, let's go on. Verse 5. The blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now this is a quote from Psalm 37 and verse 11. And it also is a reference to Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 3. Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 3 in Psalm 37 and 11. Jesus loved to quote the Old Testament. Jesus spent a great deal of time quoting the Old Testament. Now look with me in Psalm 37. Let's look at the context of Psalm 37 a little bit. Now, the truth of the matter is, there are, in these verses, would have been called the Beatitudes, inspirational church age truth. But boy, I hate to even give it to you. You know, for the reason that it's so, these verses are so often perverted and twisted. I've thought from time to time on preaching a series on these verses, and then every time I do, I think better of it. You know, I've got problems with it just because people, I fear that unsaved or maybe Christians might, they hear you start preaching along those lines, they might almost associate you with the Greek Methodist Church or something. I don't even want to, you know, I don't want to make the same league in any way, shape, or form. It's not to say that we shouldn't preach the whole counsel of God. All I'm trying to tell you is you have to be very careful with this thing. Psalm 37, verse 11. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Let me ask you a question. When have the meek ever inherited the earth? Did the meek inherit the earth in Alexander the Great's day? Did the meek inherit the earth in the Roman Caesar's day? Did the meek inherit the earth in Charlemagne's day? Did the meek inherit the earth in Napoleon's day? Wellington's day? George Washington's day? When have the meek ever inherited the earth? Do the meek have an inheritance of this earth today? It's the bold, brash, lying, braggadocious, conniving politicians in that crowd that stomp all over people and wreck people's lives at half the earth. Isn't that right? Obviously, this is a reference to something in the future, because it certainly hasn't taken place to date. It certainly hasn't. It doesn't seem like it's going to today or tomorrow. Some divine intervention has to take place for this thing to actually come to pass. Look at verse 12. The wicked plotteth against the just, gnasheth upon him with his teeth. He certainly does, doesn't he? The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming. But it had come. But it's coming. That is, the wicked's day is coming. Did you ever hear it say, have you ever heard it said, the little colloquialism that we use, your day is coming? Well, there it is, right there. That's where it came from. Your day is coming. God's reference to the wicked, you see. The meek shall inherit the earth, but they haven't yet. So be foolish to stand up and preach this to Sunday morning congregation doctrinally in a present dispensational setting. Anybody with a lick of sense got to know that. That doesn't make any sense whatsoever. Well, verse 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now, for you aspiring preachers, Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 21 is a good inspirational passage for this. But again, you'll notice a promise of future reward for doing right now is the thrust of the verse. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now, this was literally fulfilled, in a sense, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 31. Look over in Acts 4 and 31. Here's some people hungering and thirsting after righteousness. They shall be filled, see, in Acts 4 and 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken when they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, it's based on this kind of thing that the liberals approach this and say, well, now you see, if you'll be merciful, then at the judgment, at the last judgment, God will be merciful to you. And that's not at all what God's saying. That's not at all what Jesus is implying in the verse. The general spiritual truth of the verse is found over in Romans chapter 12. Let's look, Romans 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 8. For he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, the idea of the thing is this. You can't build any kind of church age doctrine on Matthew chapter 5 when Jesus is teaching a bunch of Jews what a kingdom is going to be like, the kingdom of heaven. But that doesn't mean that we totally ignore the chapter and the verses. And that doesn't even mean that there's no doctrine available. For there is some doctrine available, but before you come up with any doctrinal conclusions out of this chapter or anything in the book of Matthew, make sure that you can find reinforcement to it in a Pauline epistle. Make sure that you can do that. Now, I just showed you some reinforcement for the merciful. However, you'll notice that Paul never said that if you're merciful, then God's going to be merciful to you at the great white throne of judgment. He didn't say that, and you can't find any reinforcement for that anywhere in all of the Word of God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, once again, this is a second advent doctrine based on Psalm 24. Look at Psalm 24. I want you to see how that all of the quotes that Jesus is pulling from, he's pulling from Isaiah, he's pulling from Psalms and so on, all somehow revolve around the second advent of the millennium. Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Liberal churches spend more time talking about the millennium than anything else, and they understand less about it than anyone else. Did you ever walk into one of those churches and the choir sings, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof? You know, one of those deals. You know what they're talking about? They're talking about the millennium. You could ask any person in the choir. have four belongs to the devil, doesn't it? Under the permissive will of God, yes, but it belongs to the devil. And the world, and they that dwell therein. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and the world, and they that dwell therein. Is everyone that dwells in the earth right now the Lord's?
No.
Well, then, obviously, it must be future. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods, which is a whole something else I don't have time to pursue, but very interesting. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? Now, this is a reference to Jerusalem, the temple, and Jesus ruling in the millennium, and people actually ascending unto the temple to see him. Now, the answer is here. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Millennium. All the way, see. So, it's a second advent doctrine. Now, back to Matthew chapter 5, it says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The fact of the matter is, at one time or another, everyone's going to see God. Whether you're pure in heart or not, you're going to see God. Isn't that right? Revelation chapter 20, amen. See, everyone's going to see God sooner or later. Romans chapter 2, verse 16, and chapter 3, verse 19. Everyone will see God. Now, is it a contradiction? Of course not. Just supplementary material, that's all. Jesus is speaking specifically of the millennium. Who's going to see God in the millennium? Those that are of a pure heart. Now, if you want to take that a step further, if I were going to teach this and preach this to Christians and try to draw application out of it to them, then just to clarify the doctrine, I'd have to go a step further and say that every born-again Christian has a pure heart and soul through the purging of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 and verse 23. Every Christian has a pure heart, in a sense. The sense that you have a new heart, amen? Your new heart's a pure heart. Your old one's still filthy and rotten and vile. But God gave you a new one when you got saved. So every Christian has a pure heart. Therefore, every Christian's going to have the option to see God. If you're saved in this age, you're going to be able to walk right up into the temple in the millennium and say, "Hi, Lord, how you doing?" Amen? Have a good day today. The Lord says, "Well, yeah, I'm having a fine day today." He says, "How's yours?" "Well, Lord, I tell you, I've got a few problems because you remember, you gave me five cities to rule over." And I'll tell you what, Rochester, Buffalo, Syracuse, Ithaca, and Albany aren't the hottest cities going. And I got a few problems that I'd talk to you about. The Lord says, "Okay, sit down, let's chat about it a while." I'm looking forward to that. I am really looking forward to that. People say, "Well, I got a problem. I believe I'll go to George. George handles it." Sometimes George doesn't handle it, and it comes to me. And I go to somewhere else for food to do. You know, it's the problem that I've never quite been able to solve is, who do I go to? I'm sure going to be glad when I'm going to be able to just push the button on my little magic carpet and hustle over to Jerusalem and say, "Hey, Lord, got a little problem here I'd like to discuss with you." Amen. It's going to be kind of nice, folks. It's going to be kind of nice. All right. Verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Now again, we have a contradiction here, if you want to analyze it that way. Blessed are the peacemakers. Well, the liberal comes along and says, "Oh, see, ought to make peace." Of course, he doesn't practice what he preaches. If you ever studied in any detail the ethics and the strategy of the National Council of Churches and the World Council of Churches, and to see all of the things that they engage in to try to stop the printing of King James Bibles, and try to stop the propagation of the gospel and fundamental missionaries around the world, and all the lawsuits and all the underground activity that they themselves engage in, you'd find out that they really don't practice what they preach. Bless the peace makers. You'd find that out, you'd know that. But you see, it has an application that has to be, again, based on the millennium. But blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Jesus was not a peacemaker. Look at Luke chapter 12. So evidently Jesus did not practice what he preached either. Or else there's another application in Matthew chapter 5 that the liberals make. Amen. Luke chapter 12. What did I say? Did I say Matthew? Okay, Luke chapter 12. And verse 51. Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth, I tell ye nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, and three against two, and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter against the mother, and the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. How about that? Jesus didn't seem to be a peacemaker. Look at John chapter 7. John chapter 7, and verse 43. So there was a division among the people because of him. There always seems to be a division because of him. John chapter 10, verse 19. There was a division, therefore, again. See? Again. Among the Jews for these things. Well, Jesus, you said, blessed are the peacemakers. Why aren't you trying to establish peace? Obvious future millennial reference. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now, in reality, probably the strictest doctrinal application to these verses belongs to the tribulation. Because Jesus is teaching a bunch of Jews about a coming kingdom, and even according to Old Testament prophecy, before that kingdom could come into being, the tribulation had to take place. We get an awful lot of light about it in the New Testament, but the tribulation had to take place. Jesus sheds a lot of light on it later on in the book of Matthew. Now there's going to be some tremendous persecution for Christ's sake of the Jews in the tribulation. But when has there been any persecution for Christ's sake of the Jews so far in history? Never has been. There's been a lot of persecution of the Jews, but certainly not for Christ's sake. Amen? So it must be in doctrinal tribulation application. Ken? I think so. In the sense that there's a double application here. I just said, and I was coming to that, that there's a tribulation application. But out of this group, no doubt, came some of the 70 disciples that Jesus early in his ministry commissioned to send out. And some of them suffered some persecution and reviling too. Remember, he told me, he said, now if they reject you, just shake the dust off your feet and go on. So obviously, Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Now, the truth of the matter is, even though the bulk of the application must be tribulation, there was some present tense at that time application of that very thing taking place. Now, men are not saying evil things against the liberals because of Jesus' sake. Did you ever hear anyone cussing a Methodist preacher out because he was too fanatical? Yeah, they didn't kick him out, right. Did you ever hear of anybody railing upon a Presbyterian minister because he read his Bible too much? Because he loved the Lord too much? Yeah, I mean, you know. Right, so, I say that because I'm purposely slandering that crowd a little bit. Because they love to preach out of this passage, but the application of the passage doesn't belong to them. There isn't anybody reviling them. There isn't anybody persecuting them. And shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were for you. Now, Jesus says rejoice. That's the tough part. Naturally, right here, these verses have a present day application too. Particularly inspirationally, but there's a present day application here. Look in Romans chapter 12. Romans 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. That's what God wants you to do in Ephesians. You can find the same kind of reinforcement in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 to 18. 1 Peter 3, 14 to 18. Now, notice what Jesus said. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. There have always been two kinds of prophets. And if you couldn't tell any other way about how a fellow was a good prophet or a bad prophet or a false prophet, you could tell by what the majority of the world thought and said about him. If the majority of the folks said, oh, he's such a nice fella, nice guy, yes, sir, wonderful, wonderful, then there's something probably wrong. Some of you guys get down here and preach someday. If there aren't a few people cussing you, then you better analyze your ministry. If occasionally someone doesn't get so mad that they get up and walk out of your service offended at your sermon, you better check yourself out. It's been 2-3 weeks since we've had anybody mad enough to leave. I'm getting to thinking I'm backslidden. I'm getting out of here. Get right and really let one rip, you know? It seems like we have long stretch here regularly, man. Every Sunday morning, lost 1, 2, or 3. Every single Sunday morning. Just couldn't cut it, you know? Couldn't handle it. Somewhere along the line. Folks say, doesn't that bother you? Doesn't bother me a bit. Doesn't bother me a bit. The only thing that bothers me is those folks are lost and on their way to hell. But it makes me know that I must be saying something right. Look over at Luke chapter 6. Now don't misunderstand me. Don't become self-appointed. Critic of everything and everybody all the time. Depends on what kind of church it is. I could empty my own Methodist church in one service, guaranteed. Luke chapter 6 and verse 26. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. See? For so did their fathers to the false prophets. Got it? Yeah, it's been a perpetual problem. They said nice things to the false prophets. Because the false prophets preached a message that was pleasing to the ears of the people. So Jesus said, don't do like the false prophets did. But they persecuted the real prophets that were before you. Take heart in that. You know, I believe, among many other reasons, no doubt, one reason why Jesus said that was this. There is a great temptation sometimes when you're really in the battle line and you're out in the midst of all of the shrapnel and the mortars and everything else flying around. And you're averaging about 3 hate letters a week, you know, and all the rest of that. Recently, it's been anonymous phone calls. We average about 10 a week at our house. And it's probably the same person. I'm sure it is, you know. And now they got into the deal. They just ring the phone, and when you answer it, then they hang up. It happens about 10 times a week. And you know, that kind of stuff. And once in a while, you get to thinking, you say, well, maybe I'm wrong. You get to thinking, am I really right? Maybe I'm too far out. Maybe they're right in their criticism. No, you think about that just for a minute. That temptation flirts through your mind. And I believe that's one reason why Jesus said that. He said, hey, wait a minute. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Said, you're not unique. You're not anything special. You're not so different. He said, there's been a whole long list of people before you. Same kind of deal. They were considered oddballs, social deviants, all the rest of it, you know. Now, it's interesting that the fellas that spend the most time preaching the Beatitudes aren't considered to be oddballs and social deviants. But they go hand in hand. It's all in the same passage, in the same paragraph. And if you were going to literally pursue the words of Jesus here, then you would have to be considered by the world some kind of a nut. A little strange. So, see, all of their inconsistencies show up pretty quick. Verse 13. You're the salt of the earth, all right? So he's concluded that passage, and now a new paragraph. You're the salt of the earth. But the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Now, let's use our textbooks a little bit. Turn to page 8. It's a nasty habit of mine. I have textbooks for excelling people, so I see 8080. I promised myself this is going to review that textbook a little more. We'll refer to them once every class. No, I actually have my notes to refer to the textbook 3 different times tonight. I don't know if we'll get to that or not, but it's in the notes. But seriously, the reason why is because Dr. Ruckman has succinctly commented on this passage in a very excellent way. No way I can look upon it. I think the best thing to do is just read it. And page 8, you see, and he has right here, chapter 5, verse 13, you're the salt of the earth, and so on. And the verse is good. Sermonic material is salt, has been and always will be a valuable commodity. Leviticus 2:13 commands its offering with every sacrifice. Numbers 18:19 speaks of the covenant of salt. Job 6:6 makes it plain that God cannot swallow some things without salt any more than a man can. The salt is also used for destruction, as in Ezekiel 47:11. There are several spiritual applications which can be made to Israel or to the Christian. Israel has always been the salt of the earth, at least the part of Israel that believed what God said. The remnant of Israel is always connected with the condition of the earth. Several scriptures there he gives. God uses Israel to bless the earth and to destroy it. And when the salt loses its savor or saltiness, then sure enough, it is cast out. The word cast out occurs 13 times in the book of Jeremiah, which precedes the Babylonian captivity, and it typifies the captivity of Israel under the Antichrist. The Christian can also be likened to salt. Inspirationally speaking, he is to make people thirsty for Christ, and his witnessing should have a bite in him. Amen? I like that. As a preservative, we are told to have salt in ourselves and to be at peace with one another. So I think that's a good comment on the subject of salt. And if I were a young preacher just dying for subject material, looking for something to preach, I'd build a sermon on salt. I think I got one in my Bible somewhere, but I'd build one on salt. And a lot of material right there about what the Bible teaches about salt and then good personal application. You're the salt of the earth. Now, Jesus, doctrinally, is speaking to the Jews. Dr. Ruckman makes that very clear. But inspirationally, the application can be the same. You're the salt of the earth. In other words, if it wasn't for people who believe the Bible and love the Lord and are saved, standing up and occasionally making a noise about things, this country would be a whole lot further down the trail of humanism than it already is. And it's already a long ways down the road. We're the salt of the earth. All right, now, the next parallel that's given in verse 14, ye are the light of the world. The city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Now, again, Jesus is speaking to the Jews as the light of the world, but of course they denied the opportunity to remain to be that light. And consequently, now we are called the light of the world, and the application is in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 5. 1 Thessalonians 5:5 and Philippians 2:15 will tell you that the church age Christian is now the light of the world. You're the light of the world, yes. You're right. You're the light of the world. Now, we're the light of the world. Now, we as Christians reflect the light of the world since Christ is really the light of the world. John 9:5. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Now, according to Malachi, chapter 4, verse 2, Psalm 84:11, and Psalm 19, verses 2 to 5, a picture or a type of the Son of God. The Son is a type of God. The Son gives out three rays, the Alpha and the Beta and the Gamma. Three different rays come out from one source. One can be felt but not seen. One can be seen but not felt. One cannot be felt or seen, but it's still there. Consequently, a picture of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Three rays emanating from one source. Now, anytime you try to type the Trinity, you'll find a breakdown somewhere. Every type has its breakdown somewhere, you know, because it's only a type. I've heard all kinds of illustrations of the type of Trinity, and some will always come up with an objection because they found the breakdown. Well, sure, the breakdown's there. Like someone said, an egg is a type of the Trinity. It has the yolk, it has the white of the egg, it has the shell of the egg, you know. It's three different distinct parts, but it's still all an egg, right? The same here. This is probably the closest to type that I know anything about it. Good type, because it's a Bible type. All right, now the Son emanates these rays coming out. And we live in an age of darkness. The light of the world, physically speaking, is what? The Son. That's the light of the world. All right, now Jesus said, the Son of God said that he is the light of the world. I know, we live in an age of darkness. That's Mark chapter 13, verse 35. Jesus said, you know not when the Son of Man cometh. And you notice he listed four watches, and all four watches were at nighttime. He didn't list any daytime watches. He listed nighttime watches. We live in an age of darkness. Now, Song of Solomon, chapter 6 and verse 10, says that the moon is a type of the church. Right now, here we are, we're in an age of darkness. Now, the moon is a dead planet. It took scientists until the 19th century to figure that out. Job chapter 25, verse 5 will tell you that. The oldest book in the Bible. Job 25 and verse 5 will tell you that the moon is dead. That is, the moon gives no light of itself. All the moon does is reflect the light of the sun. Therefore, it's appropriate that the moon is the type of the church, the type of the bride of Christ, because you don't really give any light of yourself. All you do is reflect the light of the sun. Now, you live in an age of darkness. The moon reflects the light of the sun. It gets its light from the sun. And in an age of darkness, or in the nighttime, it reflects its light back to the world. That's how that works. A problem occurs periodically when the world in its orbit gets right in between the sun and the moon. And we call that an eclipse. Because what happens is the world then blocks out the light from the sun to the moon, and the moon becomes darkened and can give no light because the world stands in between. That's why 1 John 2:15 says, love not the world, even the things that are in the world. He that loveth the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Christians sometimes get into an eclipse situation. Churches get into an eclipse situation. It's interesting that the moon, as beautiful as it is, and a full moon and all the rest of it, still has its pockets and its craters and its spots. You ever look at it? It's pockmarked and it's got its spots. Beautiful as the church is, it's got its sin spots. Isn't that right? It's got its sin spots. God doesn't miss a trick. Now, man can lay down all the type he wants, but man and God lays down the type. They don't miss a trick. It's all right there. See? Now, you're the light of the world, Jesus said. Well, if that's the case, then let's be the light of the world. Let's don't allow the world to come between us and the sun, see? Let's reflect the light of the world in an age of darkness. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Jesus now is just using some illustrations to bear home the point. Now, why do you suppose that in the midst of a conversation about a coming kingdom, Jesus is telling them all of a sudden about what appears to be missionary, evangelical responsibility? Who was it that said that he that winneth souls is wise? Solomon. Well, as a matter of fact, he said that several hundred years before Jesus was ever born, didn't he? Amen? There's a terrific little book. I don't know if it's even published today, if you can get your hands on it. But there's a terrific little book. I'll teach you some parts of it. But I can't remember the name of it. I have it in my library. Just a little paperback book. It's put out by the Radio Bible Class, one of the few good things they ever put out. And it's written not by Theodore Rapp, but by one of his buddies there. Is that back in the Bible? Okay. Can't remember the guy's name. That's not important. But what he did was that he went through and he showed God's command of evangelization and missionary activity to the nation of Israel all through the Old Testament. And it's something that's just entirely overlooked. Everybody figures that missions was something that just was absolutely non-existent. Nobody ever heard of it until Acts chapter 2. You know? But all through the Old Testament, the scriptures are saturated. Go to the heathen. Tell the heathen. Now, who is Jonah? He was a Jewish prophet, wasn't he? And who did he go to? A bunch of Gentiles, didn't he? Yeah, he sure did. All the way through, God was concerned about the heathen and the Gentile. Even back in the Old Testament, God hadn't changed. He was concerned about his land as he is now. And consequently, Israel had a responsibility that they abdicated from. They entirely neglected their missionary responsibility. They became selfish, self-centered, and inward. Anytime you become selfish and inward, then you'll develop the same kind of problems that Israel did. And that sin will just eat you up. Yes.
As they're witnessing, were they to make proselytes?
Yep. Just like Rahab the harlot. And there were many other proselytes. Jewish witnesses in the tribulation, that'll be the first time in the history of man that the Jews on a mass scale have ever been faithful to God's command to evangelize. Maybe an exception, but just at the beginning of the apostolic day. The Bible talks about their converts in Revelation chapter 7. It says every kindred and tongue and nation. So they're going to really do it then. They're going to go everywhere. Right now, in the midst of a discussion about a kingdom, Jesus said, ye are the light of the world. And you know what? They had failed in their responsibility to be the light of the world. They had refused to do it. Hence, that was a part of the reason for the problems that they had, being in Roman captivity and bondage and all the rest of it. They couldn't figure it out. Jesus said, you're the light of the world, and you're the salt of the earth. And they really hadn't fulfilled either responsibility. They'd become a selfish, inward people. You know what will destroy a church more than anything in the world? Selfishness. Selfishness. We get to think about that as more than we get to think about religion. You know? And it'll kill you. It'll wipe you out. Same thing on an individual life, an individual basis. Okay, so we're city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Simple illustration of an application. Now, I don't know what city Jesus was referring to. Pete Ruckman says he was referring to Jerusalem because it's built on a hill, but I don't know that. He doesn't know it either. We were on the Sea of Galilee. And I guess maybe it's more tradition than biblical evidence for sure, but tradition says that Jesus taught and preached the Sermon on the Mount on the shores, the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. Whether he did or not. But while we were on the Sea of Galilee, our guide pointed to a city way straight north of the lake there. white domes on these roofs and, you know, so on and so forth. Just the sun was shining on it, just a gleaming white spot. I mean, you couldn't miss it if you were blind man, you know? I mean, there it was. It was just right there. And the guide said, that's the city that Jesus pointed to and used as his illustration when he said, a city that is built on a hill cannot be hid. Well, I don't know if it was or not, but I do know this. If there was a city there at that time, and if Jesus was in that area, which very conceivably he could have been, because that's where he conducted the majority of his ministry in the Galilean area, then it would have been a logical illustration. It would have been a logical thing to do, point to that thing. Jesus did that all the time. You know, for no particular reason, not necessarily to give us any heavy, deep doctrine, but just to demonstrate a very practical, down-to-earth point, you know? A city that is built on a hill cannot be hidden. Turn around and point to that thing, and there it is, sticking out there like a sore thumb, you know? Well, they got the idea. Now, if there's more doctrinal application than that, I don't know. But the idea of the thing certainly is this. When that city's way up on top of that hill, you just can't miss it. When a Christian is living the kind of life that God wants him to live, you just can't miss it. To him, the same application, of course, would have been true of the Jews. Verse 15. Now, this is further evidence that at this point, Jesus is talking about witnessing. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel or on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. And Jesus said, men, don't light a candle and then put it under a bushel. Now, over in the book of Mark, chapter 4, verse 21, that verse is even amplified on a little more. He says, men, don't light a candle and put it under a bushel or put it under a bed. So Mark enlightens us a little more and says there's two things, a bushel and a bed. Now, here is another sermon for you guys. The two greatest obstacles to witnessing. A bushel is a picture of commercialism. And a bed is a picture of laziness. Amen? Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel or a bed. You know one thing that keeps people from witnessing? They get too wrapped up making money, getting their bushels filled up. Isn't that right? Another thing that keeps people from witnessing is, gotta give them a rest, man. You know, lazy. So, there's a tremendous practical application right there. Now in verse 16, he brings the thing to the summation of the matter. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Now notice it's not your good works that shine, it's your light that shines. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now Jesus never one time, a lot of guys jump on this and try to make this mean the fatherhood of God. God's the father of everybody, therefore it stands to reason God wouldn't condemn anybody, therefore there really is no such thing as hell, therefore everyone sooner or later somehow will end up in heaven. See? Do you know that Jesus never one time said, our Father, except to teach his disciples how to pray? But he never used it in an all-inclusive term, including everybody. When he said, our Father, he was speaking to a select group of people, teaching them how to pray. Now here's how you pray, our Father, which art in heaven. On another occasion, he said, your Father. And this kind of thing. Jesus never taught the Father with God, never implied. So let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Now, a lot of people get these things twisted around. They say, well, I don't believe so much in talking about the Lord and being a verbal witness. I just believe in letting my life demonstrate, by the way I live, that I'm saved, love the Lord, blah, 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 blah. You know, well, that's important that you live the right kind of life. But you know what? People will never stop. When you open your mouth, then they'll start watching you. And the truth of the matter is, a reason why a lot of people coin this phrase and utilize this excuse and don't open their mouth is because they don't really want anybody to watch them. Isn't that right? So, let your work shine. Yeah, amen. Let it do it.